a book of prophecy, but it was a book of history as well. If you come back there to chapter 1 and verse 1, we're introduced to Isaiah, his times, and the politics of his day. For the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem was one that Isaiah, the man, the son of Amoz, a man in history, Isaiah the man, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. These are the words, the experiences, and the message of a prophet in history, a prophet in time, who spoke during 740s to the early 780s BC. Well, it's hard to say early or late when you're talking BC, isn't it? Because the early 780s is actually kind of 789, 88, 87, right? And the late 780s is actually the early 80s, but it's like, you know what I mean? So anyway, roughly the 640s to the 780s, something like this. So a ministry in a lifetime spanning, you know, 40 plus years of ministering and of teaching and of prophesying and of working, a long life, a hard life. This book of 66 chapters is the life work of Isaiah, son of Amoz. Some have said Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, or perhaps it would be better to say Romans is the Isaiah of the New Testament. Just as sometimes the Apostle Paul is simply referred to as the Apostle, so great was his influence in the early church and so much of the New Testament written by him. So also we could say that Isaiah is the prophet. So the prophet says. Here we're climbing on a great mountain top in the Old Testament and seeing a great vision. It's a great beast of a book. It's the most quoted of the latter writing prophets in the New Testament. Most quoted is Isaiah. This huge book of 66 chapters, this beautiful book of amazing, memorable poetry. Both little couplets and quotes are so memorable that Christians cannot help to put them on posters with kittens and photos of mountain lakes. But whole chapters are just breathtaking in their vision and their scope, as we will see. And it's a book full of the vision of God. For here we meet, and Isaiah's favourite phrase is, the Holy One of Israel. You see it there in chapter 1 and verse 4. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. The great vision in chapter 6, where we get told of Isaiah's commissioning, is the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, high and exalted, and flying around him are these angelic creatures shouting out in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's the great vision of God. And right across Isaiah, we see God so clearly in his majesty, in his power, in his wrath against evil, and in his love, even for sinners. It's a vision of God. It's a book of great prophecies fulfilled. For from beginning to end, we find again and again prophecies from God so clearly and plainly coming to fulfillment in the gospel of Christ. Here we find, astonishingly, here in the 8th century, we find prophecies about one who was despised and rebuked by humans, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was strung out and killed and assigned a death. And yet through his wounds we were healed. Here we find great prophecies that again and again the New Testament say, you want to understand Jesus, you've got to understand Isaiah. We learn in Isaiah of the seriousness and nature of sin, the inevitability and fearfulness of judgment, the beauty and grace of atonement, the universal scope of God's plan and vision of salvation. And ultimately, in Isaiah, we find very famous promises of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. All here in this great book. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to understand Isaiah. If you want to understand how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, you've got to understand Isaiah. If you want to understand Jesus and the New Testament, you've got to understand Isaiah. So great is this book. And so let's dive into these first five chapters. First of all, heading one, we'll look at chapter 1, for chapter 1 is like an outline for these first five chapters. In a sense, chapter 1 is like a prologue to the whole thing. So this is like, except it's better than the Star Wars prologues, right? Here we get the lead-up to the book. Here we get the prologue to the book. It's the Hobbit to the Lord of the Rings, right? It's the introductory bit before the main credits, you know? And chapter 1 is like a little outline of what chapters 1 to 5 is all about. It's a summons to a trial for all of Isaiah, is God calling his people to account. In fact, calling the whole world to account. It's God summoning us to a trial. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The same kind of trial language comes up a little later in 1 verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together." He's calling us up now to the bar. He's delivering his judgment. He's saying, here is what I say, what I call you to account about, what my verdict is before all of the world, as God calling his nation to account for their outrageous sin. Did you pick that up as Aaron read? This sin is so dishonorable in verses 2 to 4. Even a cow knows what to do in relation to its master. Even a donkey knows what to do. Even a kid knows what to do. But this nation Israel, in dishonor, they are rebellious, they are defiant. They are children given to corruption, a brood of vipers. They've forsaken the Lord. Sin is dishonorable. It's senseless. Look at verses 4 to 9. Why should you be... they've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, they've turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore, verse 5? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head's injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no sound. There's only welts and wounds and open sores, not cleansed or banished or soothed. What are you doing? You're turning away from God. The world is falling apart. The judgment of God's coming upon you. It's senseless. Sin, continuing in defiance of our Maker, continuing living in a world with no attentiveness to God, his will, his love, his plans, his purpose. It makes the world topple down upon us, and yet they persevere in it. What are you doing? Sin is dishonorable, it is senseless, and religion of sinful people is meaningless. What powerful verses we have there in verses 10 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to what God says, you Sodom, you Gomorrah. Listen to the law of God. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat of fattened animals. I've no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, new moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and appointed feasts, my soul hates, they become a burden to me. God looks down at all the serious religion of this nation, of all their pageants and ceremonies and solemn processions and hats and incense blowing around and all of a beautiful religion. Isn't this lovely? Such beautiful rites and religion. Oh, isn't it? Very holy person. He's kind of frowning and he's doing this special frowny religious thing. And there's another hat, different one, with gold on it there, and that's very important. And then they're doing something costly and sacrificial. Oh, they're very serious, very beautiful culture, this one. And God looks it down, all this lovely culture and special holy days and looks at all these temples and isn't it special and beautiful? And he gets bored and burdened, despises, resents, hates, tires of. He looks at religion of a people who are defiant of God, and he sees meaninglessness, futility. You may as well be playing Monopoly. It's nothing. It's a folly what you are doing. Human religion with no regard for the real God. Human religion with no trust in the living God. Human religion with no genuine transformed life is worse than meaningless. It's damnable. It's shameful. It's despicable. For he calls them to account for something that is far more important than silly hats and important processions. He calls them to account for injustice. See that there? Verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Down to verse 21. See how this faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted by water. Your rulers are rebels. Your companions are thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. And it's also tragic, this corruption, this folly, this senselessness, this dishonor, this injustice, this meaningless religion, because it should have been different. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "You're my children, I reared you, I raised you." In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "You're my children, you've turned your back on me." In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "You are the daughter of Zion. You're my daughter. You're the glorious kingdom." Or verse 21, "You are the faithful city who's become a harlot." It should have been different. And so in some ways, this chapter and this book as a whole is like a tale of two cities. The faithful city, the daughter of Zion, the children of God. What the people should have been, a city belonging to God, a culture, a civilization, a people, a community, a world serving God and honoring Him and living for the good of others and the care for the poor, the city of God, and the city of this world, the Sodom and Gomorrah, as he says in verses 9 and 10, the harlot city, as he says in verse 21, the Babylon, as elsewhere in Isaiah and the Bible, the city of this world. And yet God is gracious, even here in this first chapter, God is gracious. He spares a remnant. He keeps some, even in the middle of their sin. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. But you're not completely abolished. God has kept some for himself. God is merciful still." Or look at verse 18. "Come now, here's the verdict. Listen heavens, listen earth, hear now, here's my verdict. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," they're so glaringly obvious, "though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land." God is saying, "I will be merciful. I'll wipe your sin clean. You will again be the faithful city. I'll preserve a remnant because I still have a plan and a purpose for you." Verse 25, "I'll turn my hand against you and I'll thoroughly purge away and remove all your impurities. I'll restore your judges as in days and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Side by side, the city of this world and its decay and injustice and folly, and the promise of the city of God, the faithful city, the daughter of Zion. Zion is kind of, what do we call Australia? Like the Tasmania? Is it like the Apple State or the Holiday Isle? You know, it's kind of the glitzy way of talking about a place. You know, what's Melbourne, the festival city or something? You know, that kind of way of talking. Well, Zion is kind of the number plate way of talking about Jerusalem and Israel, okay? You know, he's driving around Jerusalem, Zion. It's like the great mountain of glory and honor and peace, as we'll see in chapter 2. So here we have these two cities, two realities, the people of God, the people of this world, the city of God, the city of man, the community of obedience and trust in the Holy One of Israel, the community of rebellion that turns its back on God, a civilization shaped by the gospel, or a civilization shaped by meaningless religion and cruelty to humans? Where do you dwell? Where is your energy, your attention, your prayers, your work, your ambition, your money? Where's it going? Towards God and His great work, His great city? Or towards a world of corruption, selfishness, a world without God? The challenge of Isaiah again and again. Which city are you investing in, even in this life? And so in chapter 2, and here's our second heading, what Zion will be, the promise of what Zion will be, what it will be one day, this huge promise. It begins in chapter 2, right through to chapter 4. We get these visions, chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, chapter 4 verses 2 to 6. We get these great big promises about what Zion will be. Chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Let's read that. Chapter 2, verse 1. What Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, so we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations, settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation won't take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A central city in the world is God's vision. A place of peace with God, wisdom of God that brings life and light and peace, world peace and harmony to a broken world. It's a glorious visionary description, a symbolic description of God's people, God's civilization being a place that nations will stream to, all the world will come to find the blessing of God, and God's blessing will ring out and ripple out, like ripples when you throw a great stone in a lake, rippling out to bring blessing and peace to the world. This vision takes the great promise to Abraham, go to the land, I'll show you, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Takes that promise, that ancient promise to the ancient nomad patriarch Abraham, and transposes it to a different key, to the city, to the Zion, to the place where God's promise will come. And how's this visionary description fulfilled? In chapter 28 of Matthew, Jesus, the risen Lord, meets his disciples on another mountain and says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The great King of Zion rises from death, rules all the world, and rings out his law of the Lord of salvation to the ends of the earth, that all will stream to Christ. To be God's people, to be in Zion, to be Christ's people is to be a missionary people. To be a Christian is to be a missionary person, to be one who prays for missionaries, gives to missionaries, prays in your fellowship groups as missionaries here at UTAS, praying for one another and your friends right here, taking advantage of this season of life and this structure of uni-fellowship to proclaim the message of Christ into this world. The peace and harmony of verse 4 is enjoyed in the church now, in the harmony and love and kindness that we find in the church. And yet we long, of course, for that great final fulfillment when Christ returns. What Zion will be? The great mountain. Chapter 4, we get another vision of what Zion will be. The branch of the Lord. Come across to chapter 4. There's kind of bookends to this section. You know, you kind of stick a big skull on one end of your bookshelf to stop the books falling over, and then you go on the other hand and you put a... What else do you put? The rest of the body on the other end, and the books kind of hold up in between. Well, here, structurally, we have these two visions as bookends holding up this section. And in chapter 4, we get this vision. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He'll cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Verse 2, the glorious branch. What is the branch? New growth from God? New life from God? Connected with the land, the place of God's blessing? What is the branch? Well, Isaiah unveils more in chapter 11. Come across to chapter 11 very quickly, and we see there that the branch is actually the king who establishes God's justice in the land and therefore ensures blessing in the land. Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse. His roots, a branch, will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. One from Jesse, that is the father of David, the king of God's people, he will rise up a new growth to bring blessing and justice. The king will come from the lopped off stump of David's empire, a new king. who will bring blessing and life and justice to God's people, who will bring cleansing from sin and filth and guilt to make us pure in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and who will install a presence of God and a fellowship with God and a safety in God that's like Israel's experience in the Exodus, only better and more lasting. Verse 5, the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day. This is picking up on Exodus themes. And flaming fire by night. And all the glory will be a canopy. It'll be a shelter and a shade in the heat of day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. How fulfilled? The great branch of Jesse, the great branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land, is the Lord Jesus, the great son of David, David's greatest son, the branch of the Lord. And in his death and resurrection, he wipes away the sin, the shame, the filth of a guilty people, of us, and our regrets and our failure. He purifies our sin. He burns and judges our sin. His spirit kills our sinful self and makes us new. John the Baptist picks up on all of this. The judgment of God will lop off the sinner, and yet at the time of the judgment, one greater than John the Baptist will come, the Lord Jesus, who will baptize with fire and the Spirit, who will purify, who will in his death both judge sin and make us new. So what do we do about that vision of what Zion will be? Well, chapter 2, verse 5 has a little application for us. Come, if this is true, if this is what God's going to do, come, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, walk in the light of the Lord. You see what God's going to do? You see what God's done in Christ and how that will be fulfilled when Christ returns? Well, then, what do? You don't just hear and nod and go, that's interesting. You walk. You hear. You understand. You're captivated. And so you begin to walk in that light. Live in that way. Live now in this world, in this campus, in this life, in the light of the Lord and his plans and purposes. Are you walking? Are you walking in the light of God's nature, plans, purposes? You're walking in God's world? Or are you just kind of hearing and going, it's nice. Anyway, assignment due. And thirdly, what Zion now is. For just as we saw in chapter 1, the tragedy of sin is so great because of the glory of what Zion is and should be. What Zion now is. See, those promises, the bookends, are so glorious, but make the reality in Isaiah's day all the more appalling. We see here the collapse of an idolatrous people. Instead of glory raising up on a mountain, all nations streaming, justice, mercy, law of the Lord, check out chapter 2, verse 6. You've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. Instead of people coming to them, they're kind of borrowing from elsewhere. They practice the divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. The God I'd like to believe in, the God I've made up, a little kind of tacky tinfoil God that I reckon he'd be good, that'll do. They're giving all their energy to make believe, to frivolous things, to war machine, to material prosperity, to superstition. And they cannot escape the judgment of God. Look at verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty. Or verse 19, men will flee to the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. God will call people to account for their appalling defiance of him and frivolous lives. They'll be ashamed and humbled for their life's work. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled. Verse 11, the pride of man will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Or verse 20, in that day men will throw away the rodents and bats, their idols of silver and gold, which they made to worship. Ashamed, disgusted, almost like, I don't want to touch it anymore. Dirty. I might catch something from that. Ashamed by I've lived my life for this. And then when God comes and when God is exalted in that day, verse 21, the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. The Lord is exalted in that day in the splendor of his majesty. Then they'll see their lives for what they are: shameful, wasteful, guilty. The folly of idol worship. Quite literally, the word idol here that Isaiah uses is non-gods, not gods. You're giving your life to something less than you, something your fingers made. Tacky. You're giving your life to not gods, pouring your energy and efforts into not gods. All the philosophy, the spirituality, the astrology, the theories and the exercises and the diets and the meditations and the experiences are frail, faulty and foolish. They just don't go anywhere. They don't mean anything. They're not real. And religion is the realest thing there is. What a shameful thing that we invest our religious efforts in make-believe. All magics, witchcraft and art and self-actualization comes to nothing in the end without the Lord. All strength and war and riches and bank accounts and career paths and CVs are toppling on their own before the judgment of God. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He shows us in what Zion now is, the collapse of an idolatrous people. And then he kind of zooms in to look at the culture itself and kind of walks through the streets a little and shows us actually the society, the decay of the society, the decay of sinful Jerusalem. A pitiful, wretched, desperate picture of a society in decay. They've lost all leadership and all resources in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Take a look at verse 2. The hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the soothsayer, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter, God takes them all away. And I'll make their boys officials, mere children will govern them, people will oppress each other, man against neighbour, neighbour against neighbour, the young will rise up against the old, the base against the honourable. A man will seize his brothers at his father's home and say, "Ah, you've got a cloak? You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. That's a good idea. Do that." It's a pathetic, sad picture. This is a society in its extreme decay and corruption, right? It's a sad thing when things begin to unravel and all the glory of worldly pride comes toppling down. For the Lord is rising up to bring judgment against this people. Verse 13, the Lord, chapter 3, 13, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the lead of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? It's because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because of their haughtiness, because of their corruption that their society is now in collapse. That's what the Lord sees. You're meant to be this, and look at what you are. Oh, cloak, good, you're boss. What's happening to you? And it was because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your corruption. He zeroes in, he uses the metaphor of female sin and pride in the next few verses. And partly that's because Jerusalem itself is taken as being the mother of God's people. A little later on, we read of the gates of Zion lamenting and destitute in verse 26 of chapter 3. So just as the city can be seen as the daughter of Zion, so he zeroes in on the pride of the women and the mincing steps and jingling ankles and fancy. It's not saying that just women are sinful, but he's zeroing in on female vanity and pride and haughtiness and trust in outward display and beauty and jingling ankles. And promising that the judgment and shame that will come upon the proud and the corrupt. Self-indulgence, injustice, ruins people. It ruins society. It ruins human life and human dignity. It's shameful and it's wicked. Whether it's a love simply of outward adornment, a love of comfort and security in this life, if that's where our trust and our hope in is, it's just as wretched as false religion and idolatry. It destroys people and eats society. Pride and self-indulgence brings upon itself the judgment of God. And so Isaiah's application in verse 22 of chapter 2, just as his application at first was walk in the light of the Lord, his application of this vision of what Zion is, verse 22 of chapter 2, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Your good looks, your friendship circle, your career prospects, the employer who's got the job for you, the family security around you, your own nous and ability to get out of every situation with a sweet boyish smile, your confidence in this life and your strength and our country even, you know, and its prosperity. Don't trust in faulty things, which themselves are fragile, but worse still, our trust in them ruins us and ruins our lives and our treatment of others and dishonors the Lord. Stop trusting in man, man's religion, man's strength, man's wisdom, man's culture. What account? It's just a breath. That's it. Don't trust in human religion and philosophy. Don't trust in your lover. Don't trust in your minister. Don't trust in your lecturer. Don't trust in your mentors or parents or peers. Don't trust in yourself. Our trust must be in the Lord. That alone is wise. That alone is sure. Now, I would love to look at chapter 5, but we're out of time. But in chapter 5, we cap off these opening chapters with a vision of the vineyard, planted and loved by God, spoiled and ruined with its fruit. And God says, what more can I do? What more is there to be done for my loved, planted vineyard? Verse 4 of chapter 5, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Isaiah 5 ends with 6 woes upon the corruption, luxury, and wickedness of the nation. And what hope can there be? Can Zion ever be established? Can God's mercy ever triumph? Or is sin the last word? Are we doomed as Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we doomed as Babylon? Are we doomed as this world? Is there any hope? For unless we feel the wretchedness of sin, the fierceness and necessity of judgment, we'll never hear the incredible message of grace that the Lord gives in Isaiah. Let's pray. Our loving Father, continue to show us this great vision that Isaiah saw. Teach us by it about where our trust is put and how our lives are lived. Forgive us our sin, our idolatry, our injustice. And instead we pray, teach us to walk in your ways, in your gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.